Please open your Bibles again this morning to Romans chapter 14. Romans 14. If my calculations are correct, this is the 13th sermon taken from Romans 14. I can assure you it was never my intention to spend over 3 months in this chapter. But I found the chapter challenging. I found it difficult. But I've also found it rich. And at least I believe that the chapter is worthy of the time that we have invested in it. One of the difficulties that I have faced every week in preparing to preach from this chapter has been the anticipation, the happy anticipation, that we will have visitors, dear visitors with us, who haven't been here before, who may be complete strangers to Romans 14, but are certainly strangers to what we have said about Romans 14 up to this point. So the challenge has been, how do I catch them up so it makes sense without going over the same material over and over again and threatening the vexation of those of you who have been here? And I haven't figured that out yet. Perhaps that's part of the reason that we're still preaching out of Romans 14. But today, hopefully, we end the chapter. We come to the last four verses. And I'm going to attempt something that I don't recall ever doing before. Now, I've been preaching a long time, so I may have tried this in the past and I just can't remember it. But I don't think I've ever tried this. Instead of going through the text and breaking it down into words and phrases and trying to explain each in detail, since some of it is repetitious and we've already covered it, my purpose is to try to cover in a very broad sweeping way the doctrine that is the basis of what Paul is saying, and then to try to illuminate what Paul is saying in light of that doctrine. So I'm going to be covering a vast amount of material. We're going to be taking a big view of God's salvation. And because of that, and I'm really not comfortable with this, but I don't know how else to do it, I'm not going to be able to take you to the biblical support for each and every statement that I am making. Many of the things will be apparent to those of you who regularly attend here. But if you have questions, come to me in private, and I will seek to show you the biblical basis for the statements I'm making. Well, let's read the text. Romans 14, beginning in verse 20. Romans 14, 20. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. You remember this chapter was written because of a conflict between members of the Roman church. There were immature, newly converted Christians who somehow had been taught that killing animals and eating them was sin. It really wasn't, but they thought that it was, and there was a conflict between them and those who were better instructed in the Word of God. So Paul is speaking to those who know better, and he says, do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offense, who eats and thinks he is sinning in his eating. It is good neither to eat meat, nor drink wine, another point of controversy, nor do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith. For whatever is not from faith is sin. Here's the outline. Somebody actually came to me last week and said, I do want to hear your outlines. So for that person, if not for the rest of you, here's the outline. Point number one, what is human salvation? What is salvation? Point number two, what experiences are essential to that salvation? Point number three, questions raised by our text. Point number one, I said these were big thoughts. They are. What is human salvation? We talk about being saved. We talk about wanting the world to be saved. What do we mean? What is human salvation? The word salvation means deliverance. When you think about being delivered, you have to think about some threat, some danger, some problem from which you are delivered. So the first question is, salvation from what? Deliverance from what? Human salvation is deliverance. It's deliverance from a problem that is universal and malignant and terminal in the worst sense of the word. This problem, this threat, plagues every person in the world from birth. It is a threat from cradle to the grave. It's a threat that increases over time. It is something that poisons all the waters of our lives. It makes everything in life difficult. It corrupts. It turns many good things into bitter disappointments. And inevitably, this problem, this plague, leads to death. But worse than physical death, it leads to an everlasting estrangement from God. It takes us to a place that God has prepared, particularly for his enemies, in which he withholds good gifts and pours out his displeasure incessantly for all eternity. Did you know that you had such a problem? The reason people aren't crying out to be saved is because they don't understand the danger they are in. They don't understand the plague. All of us have this problem. None of us are exempted. But it's so entwined with who we are. It's so much a part of us. It's so much a part of the way we think and the things we desire and the behaviors we perform. We don't recognize it. We don't understand it. We don't see it. And we most certainly cannot deliver ourselves from it. But we all have it, and it is destroying us, this problem. Salvation is deliverance from this problem. Exactly what is the problem? The problem, beloved, is a deeply rooted, pervasive godlessness. A deeply rooted, pervasive godlessness Or if you want to put it another way, it is a deeply rooted antipathy toward God. It is an inborn hatred for God that grows over time. Now, most of us find certain ideas connected with God, at least the God of our understanding, we find certain ideas about God to be pleasant and attractive. And some of those thoughts are true, and some of them are not. But deeper than whatever we find attractive in God, we find that which is repulsive in God, that which we hate about God. And what we hate most about God is his authority, his sovereign dominion over us, over our lives, his right to order our existences as please him and to appoint the day of our death. We hate that about God, but it's true, it's true. God decided when you would be born and where. He decided who your parents would be, what point in history you would enter history. He determined your sex. He determined your race. He determined your nationality. He determined your intelligence. He determined your talents. He determined whether you would be tall or short, whether you would be given to thinness or fatness. God determined all those things, and he did not ask you. He didn't take your vote. God did that. We hate God because he rules over us absolutely. And before we were born, God determined the number of days he would give us. The time of our death has already been appointed. And we ought to take care of ourselves, and we ought to take care to exercise and diet and drive safely. But at the end of the day, God has determined the day of our death. And we hate that. But what we hate most about God is his authority to tell us what to do and to forbid us to do certain things that we really want to do. And we particularly hate the fact that God has determined that he will punish us for disobeying him. That's what we hate most. God doesn't say, do whatever you want. Everything is good in my sight. Live as you wish. He doesn't say that. He says, this is right, this is wrong. Do this, don't do that. If you do that, I will punish you. We hate that. And nowhere is that more evident than in the realm of our sexuality. God created us to be sexual beings. He created a sex drive. But then God created the boundaries in which we can act out our sexuality. And it's a very tight boundary. It's the boundary of monogamous heterosexual marriage. God says, I'm giving you your sexuality as a gift, but you can only use it here. You can only use it in marriage. One spouse till death parts you, and the spouse must be a member of the opposite sex. And if you use your sexuality outside of those boundaries, I will judge you. That's what God has said. And we hate him for that. And that's particularly true in our culture. I think if you do some research, you will find that whenever a society has collapsed, its collapse has been signaled by a rampant desire for illicit sex. That has been one of the last marks of a crumbling culture. Illicit sex, sex without boundaries. Does that not describe Western civilization today? Doesn't it describe America? Everything goes. And what's alarming is that there are people who profess to be God lovers who are repudiating God's commandment concerning the use of sex in monogamous heterosexual marriage. They are repudiating that. They are agreeing with those who say, wherever there is love, let there be sex. And those people are proving that they have yet to be delivered from their problem with godlessness, their hatred for God. The more familiar term for godlessness is the old word sin. Sin. Sin is godlessness. Human salvation is deliverance from sin. Now, perhaps someone will say, Pastor, I think you're wrong. I've always understood salvation to be deliverance from condemnation. Well, it is deliverance from condemnation. But why are we condemned? Does God condemn innocent people? No. God only condemns sinners. Being delivered from condemnation necessitates that we be delivered from sin. Condemnation, that's one facet of God's response to sin, but it's not the whole. I would dare say it's not even the major part of God's salvation. It's an essential part, but it's not the whole. And it's not even the main thing. The main thing is that we would be delivered from our hatred for God. Deliverance from our sinfulness. Now, how does that happen? Spiritually speaking, the whole human race is a massive graveyard. That's what God sees. God looks upon the human race, all nations, all tribes, kindreds, we're all the same. And he looks at the human race and he sees a massive graveyard. People who are alive physically and who are alive to sin, but people who are dead to him. They don't know him. They don't worship him. They don't love him. They don't serve him. They are spiritually dead. Dead in their godlessness. And God's the only one who can make them alive. God gave the prophet Ezekiel a vision of this. The Spirit of the Lord took Ezekiel out into a valley that was filled with skeletons, dry bones. And the Spirit of the Lord said, "Son of man, can these skeletons live?" And I'm sure Ezekiel, as a man, looked and said, "Are you kidding? These skeletons, they've been here for a long time." But he knew better because he knew that all things are possible with God. So his response was, "Lord, you know. I don't know. You know." And then the Lord said, "I want you to preach to these bones. Preach to them. And I will bring them life. And I will put skin and muscle over them, and I will breathe into them, and they will live." Now, who can do that but God? The human race is dead, and only God can make any of us to live. And that's what God does. That's God's deliverance. How does he do it? Well, it's very costly. this deliverance. It's costly to God. It's not costly to us, but it's costly to God. You see, this is God's plan for the salvation of his world. God is determined to create a new human race. That's God's plan. He's going to create a new human race. Can you blame him? The old race hates him, fights against him, breaks his commandments. God is going to punish old humanity, and he's going to create a new humanity. It's going to be a race of people who love him, don't hate him, respect his authority and bow before it, who agree with his commands and love them, who walk in his ways instead of fighting against him. That's what God is going to do. But the remarkable thing about this plan is that he is going to create this new humanity out of members of the old humanity. People like us. People that really have no value to him, because we're rebels. And God could just as easily say, away with them. But for reasons that none of us will fathom, and I doubt that we will fathom it 10 million years from now, God has set his love upon some dry bones. And there are members of the fallen race that God has determined to salvage, rescue, and deliver. And he's going to make a new humanity out of an old humanity. Well, how can he do that? Since we hate him, and since we have broken his law and we have earned his judgment, how can God do that? How can he salvage us? And that's where the costly part comes. God sent his only son, his eternal son. He sent him into the world to do what? He sent him into the world, listen, to become the first, the founding member of this new human race. That's who Jesus is. He is the second Adam. He is the first, the founding member of this new human race. Jesus is the ultimate God lover. He has loved the Father from day one. He has loved him completely and perfectly. He has never quarreled with his authority. He has yielded to the Father's will. He has obeyed every commandment given to him. And God the Father has said concerning him what he has said concerning none other: I am pleased in my Son. I am pleased with him. He pleases me. Jesus has shown us what the new humanity will be. But that's not all. Jesus came so that he might not only show us what we were supposed to be, but so, listen, he might qualify members of Adam's fallen race to become members of God's new race, to qualify people like us who are disqualified. He came to qualify us. As he do that? He does that, first of all, by taking our place under God's law and obeying every point of God's commands. Everything that God has required in terms of thought, motive, attitude, desire, behavior, Jesus has done it all. He has earned, as man, a perfect righteousness for people who have none. But that's not all. Jesus, having earned this righteousness and having qualified as the only man in the history of the world who didn't deserve to die, The only man who had earned the right to live, what did he do? He voluntarily died. Well, how could he die? Death is a wage of sin. He committed no sin. He said, Father, those people that you have loved, that you have determined to make into a new race, take their sins, lay them on me. Treat me as guilty in their stead, and give to me the punishment that they have earned, the eternal wrath. Pour it out on me. And the Father did, because that's part of the reason for which the Father sent him. And on the cross, as the sky at noon became as dark as midnight, God hid his face from his Son and poured out his wrath on him. And Jesus suffered the wrath of God, and he died under the wrath of God in the place of God-hating people like us. And because of his value as the Son of God, his one-time death qualified to satisfy the perfect and absolute justice of God for a world of sinners. Jesus earned our freedom from death and condemnation. And by his life and by his death, Jesus qualified members of the old human race to become members of the new human race. But you know what? Being qualified is one thing. Actually becoming a part of this new human race, changing from a God-hater to a God-lover, from a commandment-breaker to a holiness-seeker, that's something entirely different. And so the work of Christ is not only the work of dying, living, dying, qualifying people. The work of Christ is to come to those for whom he died and to change them, to make them new. And he does that at the beginning by drawing them to himself. He comes through the gospel. The gospel is the good news about him, who he is, what he has done in his life and death and resurrection. Jesus comes in the gospel and he draws people to himself. He causes them to see their need for him, and they come to him freely. They're drawn to him, and he embraces them, and he forgives them, and he takes away their debt to God and their condemnation, and he takes them into union with himself. And in that union, Christ gives his Holy Spirit to them. The Spirit comes to indwell them. And the Spirit's work is to change them more and more, to make them increasingly like Jesus. And that's what the Spirit is doing in everyone who has come to Christ. He's changing them. It's a progressive change. It's never a complete change in this world, but it's a real change. It's a real change. The transformation will not be complete until Christ returns. It won't be complete when we die and we leave this world. The transformation that God has in mind will not be complete till Jesus comes in glory to judge the world, to purge the world of evil, and to make all things new. And he's going to create a new heaven, and he's going to create a new earth, and he's going to populate this new earth with a new people, actually an old people made new. And in that day, the transformation will be complete. There'll be no more sin about us. There'll be no more death. Our souls will be perfect. Our bodies will be immortal. And then the work will be finished. When will we be saved? Beloved, we will not be completely saved until that last day. This is what we mean by human salvation. It has several necessary parts, and listen, all the parts are necessary. And if you tend to define salvation only in the removal of condemnation, you are in error. Removing condemnation is not the big thing with God. The big thing with God is transforming us. That's the big thing. Taking away the condemnation, taking away the guilt, that was necessary to qualify us to be changed. The big thing is our transformation. That won't be complete till all sin and death are cast into hell and all things are made new. Well, question number two, that will have to be much briefer. What experiences are essential to this salvation? I've described salvation entirely in terms of what God does. You know why? You know why? You know why I haven't talked about what you do? It's because you don't save yourself. Salvation is all of God. When you talk about human salvation, you have to talk about what God does, not what we do. But because human beings are the subjects of God's saving work, there are experiences, there are feelings, there are things that God does and moves us to do. So what are the experiences connected with salvation? How do we know that we are a part of that new humanity? I have two observations. First, the experience of salvation produces three fundamental changes in everyone who is saved. Think salvation in terms of change, okay? If that's not how you think of salvation, change the way you think. Salvation is about change. It's about transformation. And this change takes place in at least three fundamental areas. Number one, there is a change of mind. God changes how we think. The Holy Spirit, working through the Word of God, particularly the law part of the Bible and the gospel part of the Bible, the Holy Spirit transforms the way we think, the way we think about God, the way we think about the sovereignty of God, the authority of God, the character of God, the way we think about the law of God. He changes the way we think about sin. We have a whole library full of excuses for sin. The Holy Spirit goes through the library and burns every book. He changes the way we think about sin. He changes the way we think about ourselves. We go from being pretty good, better than most, to being held deserving, guilty, and defiled. He changes the way we think about life. What is really important? What really matters in life? But ultimately, he changes how we think about Christ. Much more than a curious figure in world history, he's a living Lord. And we become drawn to him. We become fascinated by him. We become desirous of him. The Apostle Paul, in a few places, in the New Testament shares parts of his testimony. One of those parts is Romans chapter 7. In Romans 7, Paul said, I was alive once without the law. I felt good about myself. I felt complete. I had no worries. I had no concerns. But when the commandment came, that is, when the Holy Spirit of God brought the law into my heart, mind, and conscience, my sins came alive and I died. And the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. Because as the commandment came with power, the sin in me was stirred and I rebelled. And sin killed me. And it brought him to this. Oh, wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me? I thank God for Jesus Christ. You see, Paul's thinking changed. He was a proud Pharisee. He was self-righteous. He was sure that all was well between him and God. And all that changed when the power of the Spirit brought the commandment home to his conscience. There's a change of mind. Secondly, there is a change of desire. A change of desire. A change in what we consider valuable. Our value system changes. The experience of God's grace moves us from a maddening chase after pleasure, whatever feels good, after whatever makes us look good, whatever exalts our name, that's what we live for as God haters. We live for fun. We live for pleasure. We want things because things make us feel good and look good. We live for reputation. We live for acceptance in society. That's what we live for. And we chase after it every day of our lives until grace comes. And grace changes our values and makes Christ himself to be the pearl of great price. That's what we must have. We must have Christ. We must be joined to Christ. We must know more of Christ. We must please him. That's what we must do. We must live our lives for him, no longer for ourselves. We must exalt him. We must attract people to him. In another testimonial, Paul said, what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. And I don't miss them. I count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ, that I may be found in Christ, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but the righteousness that is from God through faith in Christ. But that's not all. I don't just want to be justified. I want to know him. I want to experience the power of his resurrection in my life, changing me, making me like him. And ultimately, what I want is by some means to attain to the resurrection from the dead. You see, Paul understood the resurrection is a great end. That's where salvation is completed. And to get there, I must have Christ, and I must follow Christ and cling to Christ. My desires have changed. The third change is a necessary change of direction. If your mind changes and your goals change, your behavior will change. And it's not just a change from moral evil to moral good. It goes deeper. It's a change from self-centeredness to Christ-centeredness. It's a change from what I want to what he wants. What I find attractive to what pleases him. It's a change from a focus on time to a focus on eternity. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. The experience of salvation is an experience of change. Not just a one-time change, but a process of change. And as long as we're in this world, if we are the objects of God's grace, we will be changing. And we will find it difficult to change. The changes don't come easily because we still have our old humanity and it still longs for what feels good and makes us popular. But the grace that is in us is stronger than the sin that remains about us. And we must change. We must. But some of the change will feel like death. The second observation about the experience of salvation is this, and this is what will bring us finally back to Romans 14. The human conscience is a primary instrument employed by God in changing us. He changes us in connection with our conscience. Conscience, of course, is that mechanism that God has created in every man, whereby involuntarily we judge ourselves. We judge our words, we judge our actions, we judge ourselves. We don't ask to do it. Conscience does that involuntarily. And sometimes it really bothers us. And I know, I'm not simplistic. I know there are many reasons for depression and melancholy, but I'm convinced that a major cause of depression is conscience. It's conscience that says, you're wrong, you're wrong, you're wrong. And we say, I'm right, but conscience says, no, you're wrong. When God created us, he created a conscience that had an innate sense of the reality of God. No man is born an atheist. Everyone is born with a God consciousness. It's part of conscience. Along with this God consciousness, there is a fundamental sense of right and wrong. Everyone has a fundamental sense of right and wrong. But conscience is not infallible, and conscience is subject to the poison of sin and godlessness. Consciences can be deceived. Consciences can be killed. And when that happens, I don't care who it is, the soul is in great jeopardy. I believe that's what Christ meant in Matthew 6:23. When he said, but if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? If conscience is deceived, how great is the darkness? Beloved, you look at ISIS. You look at unthinkable atrocities committed in the name of God. How does that happen? It happens through a misdirected, defiled, distorted, and crushed conscience. So whether we are converted or unconverted, it is imperative that we protect our consciences. That we protect our children's consciences from wrong ideas and from being diminished. through the practice of evil. And that brings me finally to the questions that are raised by our text in Romans 14. And I promise to make this as quick as I can, but if you would go back to Romans 14, trying to keep in view everything I've said, there are three questions that are raised by these last four verses. First question is this: how can we destroy the work of God? Look at verse 20. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offense. It is good neither to eat meat nor drink wine, nor do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. What in the world? When God draws a man to Christ and to salvation through Christ, God works through his conscience. So when someone comes into the church professing faith in Christ, we must assume that God is at work in that person's soul, in that person's conscience. And so we take them under our care. And part of our care is that we do nothing that would injure their conscience. And we may discover that these newly professed believers have some weird ideas about right and wrong. Their consciences may be bound to things like you don't eat meat. Eating meat is sin. Well, we know that's wrong. It's not sin. But we must take care of their weak and tender consciences. Because if we do something that causes them to do what their conscience says is wrong, then we have weakened that function of the soul that must be kept healthy in order to follow Christ to the end. If we lead them to do what conscience says they must not do, and if that behavior takes form and becomes habitual, they will end up forsaking Christ. The first step away from Christ is a violation of your conscience. Even if the conscience is wrong, now, if God is really at work, if God's Spirit is really in them, we may do damage, but we will not destroy them. God will find a way to recover them, but we will have done the most that we could do to destroy them by leading them to do what they believe to be wrong in their private judgment. Question number two: how do we condemn ourselves by what we allow? Verse 22. Do you have faith? Do you have a strong, well-instructed conscience? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. Let's assume that we are strong and our consciences are well-instructed, accurately instructed. When we eat that hamburger, we give God thanks and we eat it with joy. And that's good. That pleases God. But if we eat our hamburger praising God in a way that causes the man who thinks eating hamburger to be sin, and he eats hamburger too, even though his conscience says it's sin, then our good has become evil. And our practice of liberty has become our guilt. And our good will be spoken of as evil. You say, well, I don't want to leave my brother thinking he can never eat a hamburger again. What do I do? Take him aside. Open your Bible. Gently, patiently instruct him. but you don't run roughshod over his conscience. Question number three. What does verse 23 mean? But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith, for whatever is not from faith is sin. Is it wrong to eat hamburger? No. Praise God. It's not. But if you think it is in your conscience, and you can't eat it as unto Christ, and you can't ask for his blessing upon it because deep inside you think it offends him, and for you it is sin. You see, the Christian life is lived for Christ. We live before the all-seeing eye of our Savior who loved us and gave himself for us. And the great purpose of our living is to please him. To this end, he lived and died and rose from the dead that he might be Lord. And we want him to be Lord, and we want him to have delight in us. So whatever we do, we must do it as an act of worship unto him. And we must do it with the confidence that he is pleased. We must do it with the faith of a good conscience. We sin against our consciences, and we do harm to our souls when we do what we think in our conscience is wrong, even if our conscience is wrong. You follow me? Our conscience may be wrong, but it is our conviction that a certain action is wrong. And if we do it thinking it is wrong, we have acted contrary to faith and we have wounded ourselves spiritually. The sixth commandment says you shall not kill. And part of what the sixth commandment means is you shall not harm yourself. Not only must you not harm another person, you must not harm yourself. When we sin against our conscience, we injure ourselves in a much deeper way than if we had hurt our bodies. We wound our souls. We take a path that is calculated. The path of violating conscience is a path calculated to take us away from Christ and away from heaven. So I close with this very simple question. Are you living in the violation of your conscience? Have you accepted behavior that a year ago, 5 years ago, you would never do? If you have, is it because your conscience has been enlightened to more truth? Or is it because your flesh has won? Are you living in the violation of your conscience? I can't tell you how dangerous that is. You say, but I'm saved. I'm saved. How do you know that? If you're not being changed from glory to glory, conform more and more to the image of Christ. How you dare you say, I know I'm saved. If you are reverting back into patterns of disobedience, how can you say you're saved? You say, well, I believe in Jesus. What did Jesus come to do? He came to create a new humanity. Not just a forgiven humanity, a new humanity. Here's my great fear. My great fear is that some of us have learned to rationalize sin. We used to pray every day. Now we pray once a week. We used to read our Bibles and meditate on them frequently. Now, not so much. Why is that? Is that because your conscience was wrong in telling you you ought to pray without ceasing and you could not live without the Word of God? Was your conscience wrong then? Or are you living in sin now? Some of you used to come to church every time the door was open. You felt it to be your duty. You felt it to be a delight. Was your conscience wrong that when God's people come together, you ought to be a part of them? Was it wrong then? Or are you living in the violation of your conscience now? And has the violation of conscience become comfortable to you? If it has, I can't tell you how much danger you're in. Because you have become comfortable acting contrary to faith. You have become comfortable walking away from the path of conformity to the image of Christ. Where will you end? Where will you end? If God saves you and keeps you, it will be through your conscience. If you are living in the violation of your conscience, I plead with you, I plead with you to go to Christ today and confess your sin and your accommodation to your flesh. Repent of it. Puke it out before him and ask him to heal you. Not just forgive you, but heal you and restore your soul. Praise God. He can do that. And he will. Let's pray. Father, perhaps we have tended to look at Romans 14 as a matter of curiosity, a matter of ethics, a dilemma, when in actuality, Romans 14 is about the salvation of our souls. It's about perseverance to the end, without which we will not be saved. So, Father, you know us, have dealings with us, draw us to our Savior, to the fountain open for uncleanness. There are some people here who have never experienced anything like change. They're still God-hating, self-seeking, pleasure-loving people. Father, help them, please help them to see that that will destroy them. It'll destroy their lives in this world, and it will take them to hell for all eternity, and cause them by your grace and spirit to seek Jesus. Not just that they can be forgiven, of course, but that they may be changed. Please own your word, have dealings with our souls. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.